It's good to see everyone this morning. I appreciated Josh's choice of song at the last song that was sung before the lesson, I Am Not Ashamed, because that's what we're going to be talking about. And in fact, there is this phrase found in verse 12 of our text, "For I am not ashamed." That's the Apostle Paul's words from which that song is taken. I'd like you to go with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Let's read the entirety of that text, verses 8 through 12, to get the full context. And it kind of begins and ends with the same thought. So we'll get more of it if we look at all four verses or five verses of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where we are told, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." This is the Apostle Paul writing. "But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And it is for this reason that I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, one that very clearly calls for boldness on our part in proclaiming the truth of God to the lost, as well as defending the truth of God against those who would oppose it, those who might strive to harm the faith of both our brethren and those who might be amenable to the gospel of Christ. And so it is a question that each of us need to ask ourselves with regard to our interaction with those who might oppose us or those who may have need to hear that gospel. Are we bold? Are we confident? Because as we are called to be confident, we need to ask ourselves, do we hide from confrontation? Because I think that is typical of our day, and it may have been something that you have struggled with in the past, where you want to say something about Jesus, but the time just doesn't seem right, or perhaps you're afraid about what somebody might say, or maybe the consequences of having the audacity, the temerity to speak out about the Lord. And so we can't hide from that confrontation. But what we're supposed to do is forthrightly speak the truth in love. And it is an interesting thing how if we do it in that way, if we couch our vernacular and our way of speaking and our approach to individuals with this love, this evident love for the souls of others, even if it becomes necessary from time to time to reprove or rebuke sin, if we speak forthrightly, trying to save the souls of individuals, we will often receive a good hearing. That's not always the case. There are consequences to being willing to speak the truth in love, to be willing to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but to boldly and forthrightly proclaim it. And that's why the Apostle Paul suffered as he did as a preacher of the gospel, but he was never ashamed to do it. In fact, it's an interesting thing when you look at the example of Paul and through his ministry and going from place to place. There were times when he's run out of town. There were times when he was stoned. There were times that stripes were laid upon him because of his faith. And all he did was go to the next town and do exactly the same thing. And in many places, there was a good reception for what he had to say. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we bold or do we perhaps act in a shameful way, evading those obligations that we have to the Lord? Because it is easy to claim, well, I'm going to stand for the Lord in whatever circumstance, and yet in practice maybe not follow through on that as we ought. And it doesn't have to do simply with the proclamation of the gospel, though that is the center point of 2 Timothy chapter 1. But I just want to take a few moments kind of contrasting a shameful act as well as a bold act in our statement as a child of God, our conversation, our way of life, our daily walk. And I'll make the first point by stating that we act shamefully when we're unwilling to stand up for the consequences and guilt of our own sin. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. individuals who are willing to come forward and or come forth and to say, you know, I am the one who am guilty. It's my responsibility. I'm the one that has sinned against God, like King David did when he proclaimed to the Lord God in heaven, against you and you only, I have sinned. You know, not everyone is willing to do that. The first example that we have in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3 with regard to Adam and Eve. Because they didn't blame themselves for their sin, did they? When it came across that they had both eaten of the tree of knowledge, the fruit of good, knowing good and evil. We are told in chapter 3, that is, the Lord came to them afterward in the Garden of Eden. They hid from Him. God asked, "Where are you?" And Adam, he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God's immediate question, of course, he knew the answer, but the immediate question was, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you not eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you not eat?" The only way that they could know for a certainty that they were naked and be ashamed as a result of that was taking of the forbidden fruit. And so the man said, "Well, the woman that you gave me to eat, she gave it to me." Or excuse me, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me to eat, and I ate of it." So he blamed her. And in fact, by extension, he blamed God, because God was the one that sent the woman to him. And the man said that. And then the Lord God asked the woman, Eve, and said, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." They both were responsible for their own sin. One of the things that comes up in this regard is a phrase that we use in the world today about mitigating causes. And when it comes to a justice system, and I understand the reason for this to a certain extent, because if we have an individual who is just a psychopathic or a sociopathic killer, a serial killer, someone whose sins were egregious and done out of revenge or other kind of motivations, then we might have one type of punishment for them. But if someone else has been abused in their lives, or there is something else in their lives that might make it hard for them to do what is right, then we may give them a lesser punishment because there are mitigating causes to the evil that they have done. But that doesn't change the fact that there is still responsibility, does it? And when it comes to the Almighty God of heaven, we need to recognize that this claim of mitigating cause, in other words, that because of what they did, it's my mom's fault, it's my dad's fault, it's society's fault, I'm not the one that is responsible, that just doesn't hold water with the Almighty God of heaven. Ultimately, when we sin, it is because we have chosen to sin. There's nothing outside of our ability to choose. There is nothing that takes away our free will and our decisions, and we need to own up to it. And in fact, when we talk about repentance, that is what repentance means. It means owning up to what we have done and determining not to do it any longer. That's a matter of will. And that will needs to be there no matter what the mitigating circumstances are, because the guilt is there no matter what the mitigating circumstances are. God's not going to overlook our sin even if we have a hard road to hoe. He's still going to hold us accountable for what we have done in the body, the deeds that we have done, whether good or bad, in the judgment day. And we need just to recognize that and not to act shamefully by trying to blame others for the things that we have done. Continuing on with that thought, sometimes we might be indecisive. Oh, there are things that I need to do or things that should be done, but am I the one to do them? Am I the one that needs to be a part of this? Should I get involved in this or should I not? Maybe someone else will take up the slack. I remember in Joshua chapter 24 at the end of his life, as the people had taken possession of that promised land that God had given them, Joshua gave them a challenge. His life was about over, and they were going in to possess the land, and they needed to be faithful to God. And so he said, "Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Make a decision right now. Don't be indecisive about it. Choose for yourselves this day. Are you going to serve the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell? As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. You see the conviction of Joshua on this occasion. How strong he stood and the example that he gave. And he was very eloquent in these statements and very much able to sway the people in his conviction and his decisiveness to where the people said, no, we are going to serve the Lord. And for a time, that's exactly what they did. Now, they faltered in that resolution, but there was that decisiveness that characterized them at the beginning of themselves as a nation. In fact, on another occasion, Elijah, after they had faltered, after they had become indecisive, the gods of this land or the Lord, who are you going to serve? Well, Elijah asked the same question in 1 Kings chapter 18. He came to the people and he asked them the question, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If it is Baal, then follow him. We're told on that occasion that the people answered him not a word. Just not willing to commit themselves. And they did not commit themselves until following that great contest that was won by Elijah and the Lord with regard to the sacrifices and the prophets of Baal were slain. When we look at these things, we see the importance of conviction. There is a phrase in Scripture that we are to add to ourselves, these certain Christian graces. We're told to add to our faith virtue. The word virtue is defined rightly, moral excellence. But the idea that is found in there is not only do I believe, but I am going to believe despite circumstances. I'm going to believe regardless of what the world may throw at me. I'm going to believe regardless of the discouragements or the difficulties of my life. I am going to have confidence and faith in the Almighty God. And we can be, if we're not careful, like the soil, the parable of the sower, which we'll study next week. We can be guilty of being the ground that is stony, of which the plantings have no root, where for a little while we are faithful, but when difficulties come, when trials and tribulations come, then we wither away because we have no root. We need to recognize and understand the importance of being decisive, of being courageous in our faith. The third point, we act shamefully when we are concerned about self-preservation. Okay, I have nothing against being faithful. I have nothing against serving God. But what happens if my service to God causes me loss while I'm living on this earth? You know, a Pilate is an arresting example of this kind of behavior that I'm trying to indicate in this particular point. In Matthew chapter 27, Pilate, when Christ was brought before them, and he wanted to let Christ go. Why? Because he saw that Christ was not guilty of the sins with which he had been charged. He was allowing to be put to death an innocent man. So the governor said, what evil has he done? And they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And verse 24 of Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water. He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Can you imagine a governor of the people, the one who has authority? This man is innocent. Oh, you want him killed? Okay, it's your problem, not mine. I'm washing my hand of it. Instead of standing up as the authority that he was and refusing to allow it to happen. The people said, his blood be on us and our children. In other words, they're getting their way. And so he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's an interesting phrase. He saw he could not prevail at all. So the idea of public opinion. Okay, I'm going to serve God unless I'm around some people to where my service to God, my testimony concerning the Lord, the things that I might say or I might do may make me unpopular, may make me suffer a little bit, may make people look with ridicule or scorn at me, and I lose my position in society. We're told in Mark 15:15, as a politician, Pilate said, as he wanted to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged and crucified him. In fact, it said not only in Mark 15:15, what we read in Matthew 27, but also in John 19 and verse 12, that Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." Ooh, man, that may be dangerous, huh? That might cause some problems with my authority, my standing. Do I do what's right, or do I do what is expedient and beneficial to me? And as a result of that, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out. He set him down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And so we see an individual who was just kind of wanted to save his own skin. And he was willing not willing to suffer the consequences of the conviction of faith. Now, in this particular case, it had nothing to do with his faith in Jesus, only with regard to his faith as Jesus being just with regard to those charges. But the same thing can happen to us as well. I'm going to stand for Christ unless standing for Christ causes me to lose maybe some influence in the company for which I am an employee. People who are my friends, they might look at me as being a little bit peculiar, a little bit weird, so I'm not going to say these things in front of them. It may be that this might cause some rift in my family, so I'm going to keep my faith quiet with regard to my family. I'm just one of the kids or one of the kinsmen, and I'm not going to stand out at all because of what I believe in, not around them, because it's going to cause problems in the family. There's so many Christians who are guilty of just this very thing. But we can't be ashamed of standing for what is right, because ultimately that's exactly what it comes down to. We are acting shamefully when we are not willing to stand up and be counted. Jesus warned about this problem in Mark chapter 8. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels." Wow. Now that really puts it in the right place, doesn't it? It gets us to understand that this equivocation, this playing around with our faith, this unwillingness to sacrifice and to stand firm for what it is that we believe in front of any and all, if we're unwilling to do that, then Jesus will be ashamed of us in that final day of judgment. When the Lord comes in that final day, when there is that voice from heaven, that great shout, that acclamation, that trumpet sounding, and all look up and see Jesus, do you want Jesus to be ashamed of you? Or do you want to be able to rejoice with the faithful in the fact that he has come? A lot of it depends upon how you act as you live day by day in regard to the shame or lack of shame that you feel in owning up to your Christian faith. It's an amazing thing. So this idea of confession, a lot of people, they have the idea that when I confess Jesus, that means I'm willing to admit that I'm a Christian. That's not what confession is. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. That attitude in itself is something that is shameful. They shouldn't have to ask you. Your confession is the profession you make of your life every single day, not only in what you will say before any and all who ask, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," but also in the way you live your life as his disciple, so much so that they don't have to ask if you're a Christian, because they know good and well you are, just by looking at the life that you live and listening to what you have to say. That's what confession is. Willing to stand before all and boldly speak and stand for that truth. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "It is for this reason that I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." That confidence of Paul, that boldness of Paul is something that should be evident with regard to each and every one of us. So let's talk for just a moment about that. speaking boldly. There are a couple of points that I want to make in regard to this. We need to boldly speak and stand for the truth. And I think that's one of the primary points to be made from this. Peter and John serve as wonderful examples of this, standing in the presence of the Sanhedrin in Acts 14. Excuse me, I put 14 up there. It's Acts 4, not 14. Acts 4 and verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. I'm sorry for the typo there. So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they're uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they knew, they realized that they had been with Jesus. I think that really does a good job of kind of contrasting or comparing with us. Okay, do you have a theological degree? I don't. I don't have a theological degree. Sometimes people will say in order for you to enter into a pulpit, you have to go to some seminary, you have to have some theological studies that you have completed in order to be competent, in order to be able to convert souls of men, to be good or capable of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need that. These individuals here, they had the inspiration of the Spirit, understand that, but they were uneducated men. The religious world about them said, look, we are the Pharisees, we are the Sadducees, we are the lawyers. And these two men, they're just merely fishermen from Galilee. Uneducated, untrained, but they had been with Jesus. And that is the key that we need to have with regard to speaking boldly. Understand this, as Christians in so many areas, we alone are standing for truth. And so, put simply, if we don't boldly speak the truth, truth isn't going to be heard. Now, should I apologize for that, to say that we're unique? Should I apologize to say that the religious world around us is corrupt? No. No, if people are not speaking what the Lord spoke, then they should be admonished. Then they should be contended against. They should be convicted for what they're doing wrong. And so let me give you a couple of examples very quickly concerning the church. When we talk about the church, the divine nature and the authority of the church, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, "You're Peter, upon this rock, the confession that he was the Christ, I will build my church." His authority. Men come along and they change churches. What is called Christianity today is a far, far different thing than what is truly found in Scripture. They've altered it. They have changed it by their own desires, by their own views. But Christ alone has authority. In Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so when we talk about the church, we're not talking about some change or altered version of it that suit men. We are told that he built that church. We are told he is the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there's one body. There is one church, the one that is governed by Jesus Christ. And we are to submit to him. We need to boldly proclaim that and say, not every church is alike. Not every church is acceptable. In fact, all but one are unacceptable. And that church is the one that was established by our Lord. It's not my ownership. It's not that it's right because that's the one I chose. It's because Christ has established his will. This is the one that he built. And I'm going to defend the truth of that with regard to what he built, if I am a faithful Christian, boldly. Because the world offers something that is entirely different. Same thing is true with regard to moral purity. The world doesn't get that. The world doesn't understand it. But our discipleship is higher than that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, we'll start there. He said, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles. We've done it long enough. Drinking, lewdness, lust, abominable idolatries. They think it's concerning, weird, different, strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or dissolving or ruin or perdition. But we need to recognize that that is what is evil. The world is under the sway of the wicked one, and we need to stand out in stark relief to what is being advocated from the world. Most people really just don't understand those things. Let's go to a third one, false teaching. Yeah. we'll say two things. We alone are in a position to contend for the truth. In the religious world, individuals who say, Christ is my Lord, there are very few that are truly standing for truth. So if truth is going to be stood for, who's going to do the standing? Faithful disciples. Ones who are bold enough to speak the truth. Because most people aren't even aware of the importance of it. The Apostle Paul wrote this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, word or deed, doesn't matter what it is, you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Most people don't do that. Well, I'm doing this because I like it. I'm doing this because look how good it works. I'm doing this because this is my preference. I'm doing this because Jesus Christ instructed me to do it. I'm doing this because it pleases the Lord. I'm doing this because I'm doing His will, not my own. That's what it ought to be for a Christian. Then finally, what about being saved? Such a fundamental thing. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, just about everyone who ostensibly names the name of Christ, they say, yes, I want to go to heaven. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Are you willing to do what He told you to do in order to go to heaven? We're told in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many religious people. We've talked, for example, about the sinner's prayer. Do you realize the sinner's prayer is of modern origin? Now, we've got to define what modern means. It was in the 19th century, so it's been a while. Back in the late 1800s, when this became a thing, there was the mourner's bench. There were these various confessions that were made, the praying through to the Lord. But then finally, it got to be too much to expect that of people, so they just tell people to come forward and pray the sinner's prayer or remain in your seat. You hear guys that give this invitation. They say, okay, everybody close your eyes. Everybody bow your heads. Now I want you in here who have not yet obeyed Christ, not yet become a Christian. You keep your eyes open. You raise your hand if you want to be a Christian. Now the rest of you keep your eyes closed. We don't want to shame anybody. You keep your eyes closed. Now, for these individuals, you don't have to speak out loud, but I want you to pray this prayer with me, and then Jesus will be your Savior. Praying the sinner's prayer. Where in Scripture is that found? It's found nowhere. That's such a compromise. It's such a complimentary thing that people do so that they can get you where they want you to be in their pew at their time. It's not what the Bible says at all. In Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, what Jesus told His disciples, He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. We need to contend for that truth that is found in Scripture boldly, without apology, despite the fact that we are in the great minority for what we believe and what we stand for. And so, those are just a few examples that we have, but the point that we're trying to make here is that it is important for us to build our lives on the rock of obedience to truth, to boldly stand as children of God and park ourselves on that rock, which is Jesus Christ, and that truth, which is Jesus' will, and instead of being on the shifting sands of fear, doubt, and shame. And that, of course, is an allusion to Matthew 7. You hear the sayings of mine and you do them, you'll be like that wise man who built his house on the rock. The winds blew, beat on the house. It did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, he'll be like a foolish man. He built his house on the sand. And then when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew on that house, it fell and great was its fall. Where do you stand? Where are you willing to stand? Maybe finally, are you willing to stand? That's a question we all have to ask. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to that invitation, call it's offered to you at this time. We don't know your heart, but if we can assist you and help you at this time to come to the Lord or to be accepted by Him, would you come now?